Well, Jonah chapter 1. I carried out a little market research for my sermon this week, playing the word association game. You know how it goes. I say a word, and you say the first word that comes into your head. Well, I tried it with one or two people. I said Jonah, and you know what the response invariably was? Whale. That was with everybody except my two sons, who offered not whale, but Lomu. Rugby seemingly a little higher on their agenda than the minor prophets. Jonah's the best known and most unusual in some ways of the minor prophets, but he's also the most misrepresented. And the fish with the walk-on, or you might say the swim-on part, in 3 verses out of 48 is the problem. It's because of the whale that the book of Jonah is much loved by skeptics and dinner party rationalists and bush theologians who are keen to tell us that the Bible is full of such absurdities, and how can we believe it or trust it? You can't really believe that sort of thing, can you? Well, you know, if you take away nothing else from this series that we're beginning this morning, 4 sermons in the book of Jonah, I hope that at the end you will feel happier about this most criticized fish that ever swam in the Mediterranean. And that you'll feel able confidently to reply to your critics that Jonah is a book not about a strange fish, but about a great God. Because that's what the book is about. And the real miracle of the book, you know, is not a natural one that produces a fish, but a spiritual one that reforms a person. As Campbell Morgan said a long time ago, men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they fail to see the great God. So as we go through, if you'll pardon the expression, let's make sure that the whale doesn't become a red herring. Let me make a few points by way of introduction. We're studying Jonah, firstly, because it's a book about God, his sovereignty, his power, his purposes. There are important lessons in each of these areas for us. Secondly, it's a book about a person, a man, and biblical biography is always fascinating. And often with the prophets, it's the message that's central, what they say. But here it's the person that's central, what he did, how he thought, how he failed. Here is an anonymously written, though probably autobiographical, profile of an obscure 8th century BC prophet called, verse 1, Jonah, son of Amittai. He passes through the Old Testament only in 2 Kings 14:25, where he's mentioned. His message occupies 2 lines in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. But what is interesting is that he's a rebel. And it's good to see how things pan out for rebels, to learn what they do, why they do it, and what goes wrong for them when they do it. Jonah, the book, is uniquely helpful because it probes this whole area of disobedience and failure. And you know, we need a theology of failure. God said, go, and Jonah said, no. It's the story of life. It's our story. It's a word to people on the run from God and on the run from Christian service. And I know people like that here, because I know that at times I'm like that. The Jonah syndrome is alive and well. Well, it's a book about God. It's a book about man. Thirdly, it's a book about mission. Mission in the broadest sense. Because Jonah's problem is theological racism. His God is too small, his vision is too limited, his gospel is too ethnocentric. His is a world of cozy spirituality, of smug complacency, a world of prejudice and Hebrew exclusivism. He'd forgotten, or he didn't want to hear, that out there, outside the religious community, is a whole world watching and waiting. His thinking was to be blown apart by his experiences. He was to discover that although he may limit love, God doesn't. And that in God's heart, unlike his, there is a missionary heart. That his pulse beats with an evangelistic rhythm. That his love and mercy reach way beyond Israel, to the hardest places and to the hardest people in the world. Few sections of Scripture, writes Sinclair Ferguson, emphasize so clearly that God is sovereign in all evangelism and that he is evangelistic in the exercise of his sovereignty. So, you see, the book forces us to face our evangelistic blind spots. The people, the places, the situations where God says, go, but we say no. It forewarns us of what we can expect from our Father's hand. So it's a book about God, it's a book about man, it's a book about mission. Fourthly, it's a book about the city. Nineveh, a great city, verse 1, a wicked city. A city that stands for all that's big and bad and complicated. It reminds us that God has had an unending love affair with the city. We thought a bit about that last week on our World Needs Sunday. Think about that, you know, if you're just settling into London at the beginning of a new phase of college or career. Think about that. Yes, of course, cities are places of humanity's greatest sins of arrogance and rebellion. But the whole of Scripture affirms time after time that God unmistakably loves them and loves the people in them and longs to redeem them. It's a theme that shoots through Scripture, and you know the flow of biblical history begins in a garden, but it ends in a city. Cities matter to God. And the book of Jonah is a reminder, if we need one, of God's profound commitment to the city and to the life of cities. Well, you know the story itself. It's fast-moving, dramatic, and full of surprises. God's call comes to his prophet in verse 2 to go east to Nineveh. It's about as appealing as a rabbi from New York being told to head to Berlin in 1941 to preach judgment to Nazi Germany. It's about as appealing a project as that. So what does he do? Instead, he heads west, as we've heard, on a slow boat to Spain, Tarshish. There's a storm which terrorizes the hardened sea salts of the crew. Jonah draws the short straw in a lottery and eventually comes clean that the storm is there for his benefit and that he's the problem. Thereupon, he's reluctantly thrown overboard at his suggestion, and God mounts a miraculous rescue operation in the form of a great fish. And that's how it should be translated, a great fish. And after 3 days in the gloomy darkness, praying and struggling, he's regurgitated and recommissioned. And this time he does go to Nineveh, where his ministry is amazingly successful. So successful that he's actually irritated at God's inexplicable compassion on these Ninevites. And he storms off in high dudgeon. And it takes a second miracle in chapter 4, in which he feels sorry for a sort of castor oil plant, finally to break his smug prejudice and to open his mind to the wideness of God's mercy. Let's look a bit more at chapter 1. Nowhere to Run is my title. You see, saying no to God is a serious business. And it's an unattractive business. Let me suggest the chapter gives us a profile, or if you like, a sort of an anatomy of disobedience that may help us. Let me suggest 5 little propositions. 1. Disobedience begins by ignoring the word of God. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Then verse 3, the 2 saddest words in the whole book, but Jonah. Let's not lose sight of the impact of all this. Jonah's a prophet. The unthinkable is happening here, you see. Here's a member of an extraordinarily privileged group, a man who proved himself in service, a man supposedly committed to God's plans and purposes. A man of insight, a man of experience, ready, one would have thought, for anything. And yet, what do we find? He says, no. And, you know, it happens today. The problem is not God's word to us. That's clear enough. The difficulty is not intellectual. It's moral so often in Christian service. The problem is not with the mind, because we can understand perfectly well what's required. The problem is with the will. And here God's will and Jonah's will were on a collision course. And Nineveh simply wasn't on Jonah's agenda. But the problem is it was on God's agenda. Oh, it wasn't just the inherent difficulties or dangers of the mission that worried him, though there were undoubtedly plenty. No, it wasn't just that that made him say no. It was the prospect that God might work. That God might actually do something for those, as he thought, Ninevite scum. Those enemies of Israel might actually be blessed. And blessed through him. Of all people, God's prophet, a respectable man. Well, that wouldn't go down too well in the constituency. Now, we don't discover that that's the true problem until we get to chapter 4, verse 2, when Jonah comes clean and makes it clear that it's the prospect of God working through him that really frightens him. God's word said, go and preach. Two simple, unequivocal commands. There could be no doubt about them. But Jonah's disobedience begins the moment he says no to that word. Is there somebody here today saying no to God's call? You're a new student, perhaps, as I was on this Sunday, 23 years ago today, a law student beginning a degree course. And perhaps you've decided it will be less complicated not to line up with the Christian Union or to be a Christian presence in the faculty. Yes, you're a bit scared, but the real problem is you don't quite know what you'd do if God did use you there. So it's easier, frankly, to keep your head down, to stick to your own agenda, to outline a few Christian no-go areas in college or the office, to highlight a few people with whom you'll keep quiet about your Christian commitment, to kid yourself that those colleagues or those contemporaries or those fellow students are not on God's agenda. The trouble is they are on God's agenda. And as soon as you say, no, Lord, you're into the Jonah syndrome. Disobedience begins by ignoring the word of God. Proposition 1. Proposition 2. Disobedience assumes departure from the presence of God. I say assumes, for as we'll see in a moment, that's an illusion. Verse 3 in the original is cleverly structured. Jonah is told to go to Nineveh, but instead to run away from the presence of the Lord. He goes down to Joppa, and there's a ship. And isn't it surprising that there's a ship? Isn't it extraordinary how when we're disobeying, things often sort of come together, and it's as if, oh, well, perhaps we are on the right track after all. Here's a ship. Now, if God had not meant me to get a ship, there wouldn't have been. But there is a ship. So let's be careful that our circumstances aren't reinforcing our disobedience. There's a ship, and he's on the run, and he takes it. Circumstances have a knack sometimes of supporting our disobedience, and we need to be careful about them. He probably said, this is looking good. There's a ship. And then literally, again, he goes down into the ship. The original languages reinforce this sense of down, down to Joppa, down to the ship. And he sails for Tarshish to get away from God. The fool. Who does he think he's dealing with? Those downs in verse 3 underline the disastrous direction disobedience takes us. Here is the misery of backsliding. It's down, 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 all the way. We go to Ireland quite regularly by ferry. And there's something marvelously liberating about putting a bit of sea between one's worries and the telephone and church responsibilities and my professional responsibilities in chambers. And, you know, absurdly, Jonah thinks that he can do the same thing with God. Getting on a ship, putting a few miles between himself and his problems, get away from it all, do his own thing. If only there'd been a Navy chaplain on the boat. The Navy chaplain might have taken him aside and reminded him of Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You see, God doesn't just see us. He sees through us, and yet still in our disobedience, we somehow think we can give him the slip. We can get away. We can get out of his presence. Yes, of course you can leave what the Puritans used to call God's felt presence. Of course we can all do that. The realms of prayer and worship and intimacy and service. But do we for a moment believe that we can run from the presence of an omniscient and omnipresent God? Do we really believe that? Well, ridiculously we do in our disobedience. So is there somebody here who doubts this? Who's trying to escape from God? Or run from Christian service? There's nowhere to go. That's the difficulty. You're wasting your energy. Christian history is full of testimonies like Malcolm Muggeridge's when he writes, "I never wanted a God, nor felt any necessity to invent one. Unfortunately, I was driven to the conclusion that God wanted me." Jonah was driven to the same conclusion. Proposition 3. Disobedience invariably attracts the discipline of God. From the "but Jonah" of verse 3, we move, as the RSV has it, to the "but the Lord" of verse 4. Slightly different in the NIV. It says, "then the Lord." But the sense is the same. The Lord literally hurls a great wind on the sea so that the ship threatens to break up. And where's Jonah? Middle of verse 5. He's gone down again. And this time, same language, same sentence construction. He's below deck and he's sound asleep. You see, he'd probably been rubbing along all right with these sailors. Decent pagans. Nice people. Easy going. No problems. No demands. No embarrassing questions of this incognito believer on the run. But it can't last. God won't let it. It's time for Jonah to face a few realities of God's presence. You see, for all his spiritual privilege and past usefulness, Jonah is a disobedient son. And disobedient sons and daughters require discipline. And God disciplines him. And the storm begins, the discipline, and the great fish continues the discipline. And by verse 12 of chapter 1, the penny is dropping with Jonah. "I know that it is my fault that the storm has come upon you." You know, it's still true that God uses crises to bring us up short in disobedience. Our disobedience makes it that way sometimes. And God uses things that happen to us and circumstances in our lives to make us stop and reassess our priorities. C.S. Lewis puts it well, "God whispers to us in health and prosperity, but being hard of hearing, we fail to hear God's voice in both. Whereupon God turns up the amplifier by means of suffering. Then his voice booms." It boomed for Jonah in this storm. It may boom for us in our disobedience, and if not now, then someday. Don't wait for God to do something drastic before you get to grips with the subject of obedience. Three propositions we've got. Disobedience begins by ignoring the word of God. Secondly, disobedience assumes departure from the presence of God. Thirdly, disobedience invariably attracts the discipline of God. Fourthly, disobedience leads to failure in the service of God. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German, who said, "One act of obedience is better than 100 sermons." And how right he was. What a tragedy that Jonah's disobedience plunged not just him, but the whole crew into crisis. You see, that's the way disobedience works. It doesn't just affect you. It spills over to affect those around you. What a humiliation for God's servant to have the world challenge his inconsistency. He says, verse 9, he's a Hebrew who worships the Lord. Well, it's not surprising that these sailors turn on him in verse 10 and say, "What are you playing at? What's your game? What have you done?" Even they can see the ugly inconsistency in our lives that disobedience creates. Here's the credibility gap. And what an ugly thing it is. And what an irony that the storm has to be unleashed because of the disobedience of the believer in this situation. And that his testimony has to be dragged out of him by people who are desperate for answers to the questions about what's happening around them. Disobedience discredits his witness. It's always like that when, as Christian people, we fall into disobedience. You see, he's got no real word from God for these terrified people. All he can do is tell them to throw him overboard. Disobedience leads to failure in the service of God. But don't miss the footnote in verse 16. Because in the middle of all this shambles, you see, these men, despite Jonah, just catch a glimpse of God's power and glory. Yes, God in his sovereign mercy works without us and despite us. And how good it is that he does. But that's not what he wants. His wish, his longing, is to work with us and through us and by means of us. Well, there are four negatives in our little anatomy of disobedience in Jonah 1. Disobedience begins by ignoring the word of God. Disobedience assumes departure from the presence of God. Disobedience invariably attracts the discipline of God. Fourthly, disobedience leads to failure in the service of God. Four negatives, if you like. But without the final positive, the picture would be incomplete, and in a sense, this is the message of Jonah. Disobedience does not mean rejection in the goodness of God. You see, our Father has immeasurable patience with us. When he calls us and we disobey, he doesn't abandon us. He doesn't simply give up something that he's begun in a life of Christian commitment and discipleship simply because of our tunnel vision or our self-centeredness. Jonah, the reluctant prophet, is yet to become Jonah the effective evangelist. Because that's what God in his grace has determined. And when God starts something, he doesn't leave the job half done. Nineveh is yet to hear God's call to repentance because that's what God in his sovereignty intended. I wonder what Jonah was thinking as he was thrown overboard. I wonder if his mind was full of if-onlys. If only things had been different. If only I'd been a different person. If only God had explained it to me. If only he'd given me different gifts or different talents. If only I'd been somewhere else. If only my vision had been bigger. All those things. If only I'd been more committed to other people. Well, perhaps all those things were running through his mind. But you know, it's in being ready, in his case, literally to lose his life, verse 12. By being thrown overboard, that he's just beginning to be in a position to find it again. And God knew that. And God, verse 17, provided, or appointed literally, the great fish. Why? Because he's in the rescue business. And he's in the rescue business for people who are on the run from him. Disobedient people. People like us. You see, there's nobody who can't come back to God if they want to do so. The fish is just another biblical example of the lengths to which God goes because he loves us and wants to restore us and protect us. He's that sort of God. So here's a point for our theology of failure. Disobedience need not mean rejection, because God picks us up. And he picks us up time after time after time, and he sets us going again. What a relief. What a God. We're starting a new term, a new session in the church's work. For some of you here, there are new courses. For others, there are new colleges or new careers. What are you going to make of them for God? That's really the challenge of this chapter 1 of Jonah. You see, if you're a Christian, you're not playing games. You're not entitled to go on the run from witness or from Christian service. You're not entitled to bury your head in the sand or to flee from the sphere of evangelism to which God has uniquely sent you and in which he's uniquely placed you. Yes, it's an ugly, hard, complicated world out there. But God loves it. And Christ died for it. All of it. Do you believe that? Or are you secretly saying, "No, Lord, not me. Not there. Not them. Not now." If you are, you've got the Jonah syndrome. Watch out. We need the reminder of Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. God said, "Go," and Jonah said, "No." Lord, often we're in that position, and we feel ashamed when we are. Make us people of true commitment and obedience, wherever you've placed us. Help us to hear and obey your word. Make us love and cherish your presence. Help us to submit to and learn from your discipline. And make us true and effective in your service. And if we're on the run or saying no, bring us back in your grace and restore us, that we may bring praise to your name. Amen.